But do you remember back in the old days when we were in the Gospel according to Mark? We're actually going back there today, Mark chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to try to, I've entitled this message, The Leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and I'll try to do something maybe a little crazy, to actually cover 26 verses, the first 26 verses, and I can probably hear someone saying, do you realize it's playoff season? But I actually think, because I wanted to, there's a big lesson when you lump all these passages together that I hope to convey this morning. And so what we'll do, if you will stand in honor of the Word of God, we'll read Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26, and go before the Lord in prayer. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit, and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes to see? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not understand? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that your spirit will minister your word to each one of our hearts, Lord, that we would learn this great lesson you have here, and that we would beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. We pray for our children in their classroom, Lord, that you would minister to them and lead them also along the path of righteousness. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Please be seated. I remember coming across a website on the internet, and it caught my attention because it said a true church. And so I clicked on the website, and the true church reminded me of many people I've come in contact with as a Christian who don't seem to distinguish between essentials and non-essentials. And basically, everyone who doesn't agree with them is not saved. They're on their way to hell. And I would not recommend this website to anybody. But they have Charles Spurgeon's in hell right now. John MacArthur's on his way. Greg Laurie's on his way. Charles Stanley. Sort of you just, J. Vernon McGee, Billy Graham. You go on and on. They're all on their way to perdition. And I looked into this church a little bit. They have between 35 and 50 members. Now, I know Jesus said it's a little flock, but I didn't realize how little. Out of however many billion people in the world, this little group, apparently in a few of this guy's cronies, are the only saved ones. And everybody else pretty much is on their way to hell. Well, certainly, comparatively speaking, it is a little flock. When you look at the number of people in the world and the number of people that are Christians, it's a narrow gate, a difficult way. Few there be that find it's a little flock. But Jesus also talks about a multitude that no one could number who are going to be saved from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it just reminded me of people I've come across in my life who are like that. And they seem to, it just seems to be, if you disagree with me at any point of my understanding of the Bible, I mentioned praying for Hallie, where sometimes we have to question, sometimes we find out we believe something that the Bible taught something when it doesn't. The Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God, but we have fallible interpretations, and we're all on a learning curve. And it's important that we realize that. You know, I would want to ask somebody like that if I could talk to them. I mean, when were you saved? When do you see yourself converted? Well, you know, 1996 or whatever. And say, did you have this near perfect understanding your whole time as a Christian, or did you learn some things? If you learned some things, how do you know you were saved back then? If you've got to have a near perfect understanding of Scripture to be saved, how do you know it's near perfect? Maybe you're still not saved because you don't have a perfect understanding of it. The fact of the matter is, we grow in our understanding. We can be wrong about a lot of things and be saved, and we can be right about a lot of things and be lost based on the condition of our heart. But Christians are learning. They're following Christ. They're growing in the understanding. There's all kinds of things we don't know. We're ignorant about things. When we get to heaven, we'll find out a lot of things that we thought we were right on, that we were wrong on. But we're still learning. We're still His people. On the other hand, there are people who very clearly see who Jesus is. They've understood enough to come to faith, but they are obstinate in their rejection of Him, and they are hardened in their unbelief, and there's a judicial blindness. There's a judgment that comes upon a person where they're blinded. And it's a self-imposed blindness. You've heard people saying nobody is as blind as those who will not see. What we see here is there's a difference, there's a distinction. There's a difference between a person who is stubbornly blind and refuses to see, and someone who is submissive in their blindness, and it's not a total blindness, but a lack of understanding, a spiritual dullness, things like that. But their heart's right. There's not a lot of information you need to be saved. You need to know who Christ is, and you need to come to faith in Him. You need to know you're a lost sinner, and so on. The Christ of the Bible. And then you grow in your understanding from there. But there is a difference between a person whose heart's in the right place and just isn't getting a lot of things And the person who actually does get it and just refuses it and rejects it. And that's what I hope to look at here. A little bit of background. You'll remember we were, when we left off, Jesus was in the area of the Decapolis. He had come through Decapolis and he was at the Sea of Galilee, predominantly Gentile area, the 10 cities, sort of a southeast edge of the Sea of Galilee. And he heals this deaf and mute man. And then there's this feeding of the 4,000. And some of the scholars say this is a doublet. This is a variant account of the same miracle. It's the same miracle we read about in chapter 6. It's just Mark's throwing it back in there for a theological purpose, or he's apparently got a poor memory and doesn't remember. He already wrote about this last chapter. And they point out, why is it in verse 4 these disciples would actually ask Jesus, how are we going to feed these people after they've seen the miracle of the 5,000? Well, one thing we've had coming back over and over and over again is that the disciples are pretty dull. And there's probably been a lot of gathered crowds in between the two miracles where Jesus didn't feed everybody, didn't need to. Whatever the reason, one thing we should always remember, sort of like when people try to accuse Christianity of getting ideas from paganism, is you consider not just similarities but differences. There's 4,000 as opposed to 5,000, 7 loaves as opposed to 5, a few fish. The fish are different. They're like sardines in this one. The baskets, there's large baskets here, small baskets there. That was in the realm of Bethsaida, predominantly Jewish region with probably some Gentiles. This is the area of the Decapolis, predominantly Gentile with probably some Jews. But the end of the argument is in verses 19 and 20, where Jesus himself says, no, he brings up the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. So didn't want to labor that, just to bring it up, because it's an area where scholars think they know better than Mark. And no, Jesus says, no, he brings up both of these feedings. So I want to look at the revelation, first of all. The revelation of Christ, this feeding of the 4,000, he's revealing himself again as the Messiah, and specifically as he showed in John chapter 6 after the feeding of the 5,000, that he is the bread of life. And they bring up, they're asking him questions in John 6. They bring up, Moses gave us manna. And Jesus says, no, it wasn't Moses. It was my Father who provided bread from heaven. But he's providing now the true bread from heaven. And not true as opposed to false, but true in the sense that the manna is physical sustenance for Israel in the wilderness, and it prefigures the spiritual sustenance of Christ, the true and eternal spiritual sustenance that Christ gives us. And so he is the bread of life. He meets all of our physical needs, but he also all of our spiritual needs, and it's an abundance of provision. He says, out of the abundance of your heart flow streams of living water. When he gives you the Holy Spirit, it comes from him. He's the bread of life, and he's demonstrating that here this morning in this passage. And there's a few things I wanted to point out as we're looking at him as the revelation of Christ as the bread of life. Is in verse 2, he calls his disciples in chapter 5, it mentioned his compassion. I'm sorry, chapter 6, it mentioned his compassion, but here Jesus himself calls him and he says, I have compassion for these people. I have compassion for this predominantly Gentile, probably multitude. And the word is splenizomai. And what it speaks of is visceral. It speaks of internal organs, vital organs, guts. It is literally what it's referring to, the vital organs, the entrails of an animal. It goes back to priestly sacrifices and all. But what the word came to speak of is the center of your emotion. It's like when you get news of a tragedy and people say, it's like somebody just hit me in the stomach when I heard that. It's just this visceral response. That's what Jesus' response is when he sees this crowd, is it hits him in the stomach, and he sees them, and it causes him to have compassion. It is his compassion. It's the kind of compassion that causes him to do something about it. So I don't just feel bad about this, but it hits him in the stomach. I hope you always understand that. When you go through things, he's there with you going through them. And it matters to him. It impacts him. It matters to him. He told Saul on the road to Damascus, "Why are you persecuting me? You harm my church. You're coming against me." In the Old Testament, Israel's the apple of my eye. It's like poking God in the eye when you mess with the Jews or when you mess with the church. It matters to him. And these people, he has this visceral compassion on them because they've continued with him 3 days and have nothing to eat. And in the first miracle, it was one day they were there. This word continued with me, this isn't just like the curiosity that we're used to with the crowds. Mark normally, as we've seen, his motif is the crowd is more just an obstacle. They're sort of indifferent to Christ, and the people that want to get to Jesus have to get through the crowd and it lowered through the roof into the house, or inside the house is where real disciples are, and outside in the crowd, they're just sort of take it or leave it. Not so here. This word here for a continuing prosmenion, it actually speaks of a clinging to him, a commitment to him. They didn't just happen upon him. He happens to be teaching, and so they're, let's see what he has to say. No, it speaks of an intentional commitment to him. They've committed themselves to him. They're here. They've been there 3 days, no doubt, teaching them and all. And there's a commitment to them. And he says, I have this visceral compassion for them because they're committing themselves to me. They're committed to me, and they've been committed to me. They've been here with me these 3 days, and it matters to me. It matters to me. And what we're going to find out in a minute is when you are committed to Christ, and he's committed to you first, you can't out-commit God. You know, people say you can't out-give God. You can't out-commit God either. Our haphazard commitment, we are very imperfect commitment. He still honors that, and his commitment supersedes ours. You can't out-commit God. Aaron and I have this little thing we do where I'll say, I love you, Aaron. And she'll say, I love you. I'll say, I love you. And as she's walking off, I'll say, more. And she'll say, no, I love you more. And I say, well, you know what? It really doesn't matter, Aaron, that I love you 1,000 times more than you love me. It's just important. I'm just glad you love me. And she'll say, I know what you mean, Dad. I know, because it really doesn't matter that I love you 1,000,000 times more than you love me. I'm just glad you love me. And we go back and forth until... usually I have to give up. I started it, but I have to give up. Well, I'll tell Trish I love you more, and she'll say, I know. No, we're supposed to go back and forth here, but you cannot tell the Lord Jesus Christ, I love you more. I'm glad you love me, but I love you more than you love me. No, you do not. It's not possible. You can't outcommit him. You cannot love him. And so he says, I have this compassion on them. And what I want you to notice is, first of all, in chapter 6, he has his compassion on the multitudes, and they're Jews primarily. Here are Gentiles that are primarily Gentiles. He's got compassion. It's already a foreshadowing of the church that God has intended to save people from every tongue, tribe, nation, not one people group. He wants to save people, everybody, Jews, Gentiles. He wants them to be saved. But also, it's something we see here. In this feeding of the 5,000, in chapter 6, it says he had compassion on them because he saw that they were a sheep without a shepherd, and therefore he taught them. So his compassion was for their spiritual well-being in chapter 6. Say, I don't want these people to be led astray. I don't want the false shepherds of Israel to lead these people to hell. I want to be the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I want to give them sound doctrine, the way of salvation. I want them to have eternal life, their spiritual needs. But here it's their physical needs. And it's important to understand God is also concerned about our physical needs as well. He cares about our physical needs. As Tony was sharing with Ed and Howard, that's Christ working through his church. I don't know if I told you guys this, but Lynn's brother was blown away by that. He goes to church in Arizona somewhere, and he just, I think John's next door now. I was telling John Hutchins, you know, Lynn's brother said, I didn't think people even do stuff like that anymore. People don't do that kind of thing anymore. And John says, yeah, they do. That's the church. God cares about our physical needs as well as our spiritual needs. And then you see with these seven large brass baskets, leftover fragments, just once again, he has unlimited resources. He has resources we don't know of. And he's able to do, as Ephesians 3:20 says, exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. Charles Spurgeon quoted that passage to his mother. His mother was praying for him, and he, you know, wouldn't get saved. And she prayed for him. He finally became a Christian, but then he went further and became a Baptist. His mother was not a Baptist, and Spurgeon became a Baptist. And his mother said, "Oh, Charles, I prayed for you to be a Christian, but I never dreamed you'd become a Baptist." And he says, "Oh, Mom, that's just the Lord's bounty. He's given you exceedingly and abundantly above all you could ask or think. So thank him for that." But his resources, I think of the Red Sea. You're at the Red Sea in your life in different times, different ways. And you look back and you realize, wow, God has resources I never even thought of. He can part a Red Sea. He's got ways of taking care of his people that we've never dreamed of. He truly is the bread of life, and it's not a name and claim it thing, health and wealth, prosperity gospel thing. We see people who have very little in this world. God provides for them, but as the scripture says, I think it's James, they're rich in grace. They have a reliance upon God. They pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," and they're actually able to meaningfully pray for that. And they're so thankful, and they note the little blessings, what we would think of little blessings every day that most people would just write off to probabilities or something, whatever. But just seeing God's hand in everything, every little thing he does. You know, Jesus is going to chastise in a minute the disciples. Don't you remember these things? We need to remember and mark the ways, all the ways God blesses us and provides for us. We heard Sonia share last week how she's keeping track of the prayer requests and God's answer to them for the Bible clubs. And like, I think she said like 39 answered prayers just since the fall. And a lot of people wouldn't even notice a lot of the stuff God does or not even remember what I prayed about. But God answers, he provides. And the Lord Jesus Christ here, he reveals himself as the bread of life, as the bread of life. And they get into the boat, and they go across in verse 10 to the region of Dalmanutha, which is back across the sea. We're not positive where Dalmanutha was. There's a couple of towns that people think was probably it, but back on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, in all likelihood. And I wanted to look at the demonstration now of two different kinds of hearts. Two different hearts on display. First of all is the stubborn blind, I'm calling it, and then the submissive blind. And by submissive, I don't mean pure blind. I just mean they see a little bit, but they could see a whole lot more. But first of all, the stubborn blind. In verse 11, the Pharisees come out and they're disputing with Christ. They're arguing with him, and they're demanding a sign from heaven, testing him. Now, they cannot have missed all the signs, all the miracles Christ has been performing. They could not have been ignorant of that. All this stuff is taking place just around the Sea of Galilee. He's going all over the place, working all these miracles, and they come and say, we want to see a sign from you. And really what they're saying is now we want something from heaven where God himself says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Oh, well, yeah, we had that too at his baptism. They're demanding a sign. I remember Jonathan Edwards had a sermon where he said gospel warnings are the best means of awakening sinners. And what he was saying is the Holy Spirit works through the scriptures to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if they will not respond to the word of God, they're not going to respond. And the passage he preached on was Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man in the flames saying, let us go back and warn my brothers. If somebody were to rise from the dead, they'd believe. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. If they won't believe the voice of God, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. And that's exactly what happened when Christ rose from the dead. Paul told the pagans out in Athens, God's provided proof for everybody by raising his son from the dead. You can go check it out for yourself. But nobody's going to come to faith until they believe in the word of God. The word of God, the spirit of God bringing them to faith. You'll either believe the word of God or you won't believe it. And there's people who no amount of evidence is going to persuade them. They are willfully blind and they will not believe. In verse 12, Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. It's a strange word. It's the only place in the New Testament, I think, where this word is used for sigh. And it's only used something like 30 times in all of Greek literature. But it doesn't speak of like frustrated and we'll see him frustrated with his disciples and angry. It's a sigh of despair because that's his heart. He doesn't want these people to send themselves to hell. And it's just a sigh of despair saying, I can't reach you. You've hardened yourself. You've cut yourself off. And in verse 13, he leaves them. The last thing you want is for Jesus to turn his back on you and leave you, to give you up. But these are the stubborn blind. William Lane Craig, he's a Christian apologist, and I've brought him up before. He defends the Christian faith. He debates atheists and at the academic level. And he wins his debates. He wins his debates with people. And he says, I've been using the same basic arguments for 20 years now. Everybody knows what my arguments are going to be. I bring the same arguments every time. And they still try. And what he pointed out, he said, it becomes very apparent to me the problem is not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. And one guy, he said, he's debating a guy in Canada who just flat out said, if God were to come down and show himself to me, I would rather go to hell than bow the knee to him. And William Lane Craig says, you know, that's what's exposed. It's not much more you can do there. No more arguments are going to do anything here. The heart's been revealed for what it is. That's this thing. But these people aren't atheists. These are religious people. And those are some of the hardest ones to reach. I worked with a guy who was always bringing up logic. And we would talk about anything, and he would bring up contradiction and very logical about everything. And then when I would start talking about Christianity, he would say, I was raised with my belief. That's what I'm going to be till I die. And end of conversation. You couldn't even talk with him about a personal faith in Christ. This is the stubborn blind. They bring judicial hardening upon themselves. I mentioned William Lane Craig. He said that he thinks that some of these people, when you talk to them, they seem sincere. They say, I honestly don't know if there's a God. I just don't think there's a God. He said, I think at one level they are sort of being honest because they've in rejecting him, they brought blindness upon themselves. And so they think they're being honest. And yet at the same time, Paul says that even people who were given up, to hardening of their heart, given up to a reprobate mind. In Romans 1, it's a play on words. Since they don't want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a mind without the knowledge of God. But even there, at the end of the chapter, Paul says, but they still know the righteous judgment of God, that those who do these things are worthy of death. They still, in their innermost recesses, know God is there, and they know they're guilty before him. I remember before my conversion thinking the same thing, thinking, I don't know if there's a God or not. I thought I was honest. And after I came to Christ, I realized it dawned on me, he was there all along, and I was running from him and rejecting him. I almost wasn't aware that I was aware he was there. You bring this hardening, you bring this blindness on yourself. But you can bring it to the point where when you're convicted of your need for a Savior and you keep rejecting that, when he's done convicting you if the Holy Spirit's not going to bring you into the kingdom, you're not going to come into the kingdom. And so he turns his back and walks away. It's the worst place to be. But then we have the submissive blind in verse 13. They get in the boat and they depart into the other side. And the disciples hadn't taken bread. Apparently they were so busy serving, and they just sent the leftovers home with the people, and they had one loaf with them, and so they're concerned about this. And in verse 15, Jesus says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What is leaven? Yeast. You know, you just put a little bit in, and it can permeate through the whole dough and make it rise. The scripture says a little leaven can leaven the whole lump, and it's a type of sin, the manifestation. It doesn't take a lot of leaven to leaven the whole thing. Paul warns the Corinthians against that. You know, you need to deal strictly with sin because it'll corrupt everything. But what's the leaven? The leaven here of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, what specifically is that, this leaven? Well, the leaven of the Pharisees, the Bible has different things put together. Luke tells us the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees were hypocrites. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. We want to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We can't put on a mask and pretend to be something we're not. We can look at somebody and say, man, how dare him do that? I can't believe he did that. But let me ask you this. Is there anybody in the room that would love to have your entire thought life for the last week put on the screen here for everybody to see? I know I wouldn't. We have to remember who we are. We're sinners saved by grace. We're supposed to deal strictly with sin. Church discipline has to take place sometimes. We need to hold each other accountable. But it's got to be, you know, I realize there's a telephone pole in my own eye, and I need to deal with that before I go pointing out the speck in your eye. We want to avoid the leaven of hypocrisy. Then Matthew, in his gospel of this account, though, he adds the Sadducees. He brings up the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, these guys would not agree on anything but get rid of Jesus. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals. The Pharisees believed the Bible is the word of God. There's a life to come. There's a resurrection. The Sadducees were really like the theological liberals. They only accepted the first five books of Moses, denied supernatural, denied a coming life. Totally opposed theologically, but they could join together on getting Jesus. And Matthew says the leaven there he brings up is the doctrine, the teaching of these people. Beware of their doctrine. Beware of the liberals who are going to tell you, we could say in our day, going to deny Christ's rise from the dead, deny the substitutionary atonement, deny miracles altogether, try to demythologize the Bible. That's poison. That's damning poison. This isn't one of those secondary issues we can agree to disagree on. If Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. The only way a Jew in the first century would understand that word resurrection is a body getting up from the dead, not a spirit. But on the other hand, beware the conservatives. The Pharisees were very conservative, and yet they added to the word of God. They added commandments, and you tend to combine the hypocrisy with adding to the word of God and making the commandments of God of no effect by their traditions. I remember I first started getting interested in the Bible as an unbeliever with my friend Ed, a guy who moved in. He was living with me at the house, and he wasn't a Christian, but this sounds ridiculous, but I honestly didn't think there were smart Christians. And I thought that the Bible had been disproven a long time ago, and who can really take this book seriously? And then I met this guy, and he was very smart, and he read the Bible, and I said, he's well-educated, been to college, and he's reading the Bible, and it's, why? And he said, well, I think it's inspired, and so it got me thinking about it. But one of the things that had turned him off about the Christian church, he'd gone through a drug rehab program, and then he was getting involved with this church, and they would be doing stuff, and people would make this huge deal out of his cigarette smoking, and they would just hammer him over smoking cigarettes. And he said, then we go to a potluck, and these overweight people are grabbing their fourth helping, and I'm thinking, so my cigarette smoking is this bad of a thing, but your gluttony is no big deal? And it just, the hypocrisy of it just turned them completely off, you know. We need to not add to God's commandments. You know, can't, if you go to movies, really? You have a TV in your home? We can't add to God's commandments. Play cards? We need to beware the leaven of liberals. And by conservative, I don't mean all. I'm just saying we're probably consider ourselves conservative. We need to be very careful. We're not adding to what God's word says and putting commandments on people that God never gave us, and that we remember avoid the hypocrisy of a judgmental, hypercritical spirit when we ourselves are no better. But all that said, what's the hypocrisy here? I think Mark certainly understands Jesus brought up the Sadducees and Herod in the whole situation, but he brings up the Pharisees and Herod. Herod wasn't a religious man. He wasn't a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He did want to see tricks. He did want to like to see Jesus come, and I'd like to see him perform some sign. He listened to John the Baptist, but he never committed himself. And he'd end up killing John the Baptist. But I think the two things that the Pharisees and Herod have in common is an obstinate unbelief. Fundamentally, I think that's the leaven that Jesus is warning about here. Doubts and things like that, they can turn into unbelief. They can turn into obstinate rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and send a person to destruction. Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the man or woman, boy or girl, who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. It's a progression or a regression. You're starting off with them. You start walking in being influenced. Pretty soon you're hanging out with them. And then you're sitting with the mockers, and you're just making fun of the things of God. And you can find yourself not avoiding the leaven of the Pharisees. As Christians, we need to pursue maturity. The book of Hebrews talks about that. Go on to maturity. But at any rate, these are the submissive blind, these disciples. Jesus rebukes them. They say, well, it's because we have no bread. And Jesus says, how is it that you don't get it? Well, they're slow. They're spiritually dull. But he's not giving them up. He says, do you not yet see? Do you not yet understand? He's a bit frustrated that they can't seem to get it. But he's not giving them up because they're following him still. They want to follow Christ. Everybody but Judas. He knew Judas was a devil from the beginning. But they're following after him, in their lack of understanding, their ignorance, they're not getting the spiritual lessons. Nevertheless, in their darkened understandings, they're still following Christ. He's the bread of life, and they're following after him. And so he gives them an illustration, and it's a real life illustration. But it's an illustration. In verse 22, they come to Bethsaida. Bethsaida, by the way, Jesus pronounces a woe upon Bethsaida because so many miracles had been done there and they did not repent. But he goes to Bethsaida and there's this blind man and they beg him to touch him and he takes the man out of the town. I don't know if it's because of his woe pronounced on Bethsaida, if that's part of it, but I think the main reason is this is actually, he wants to help this guy, wants to heal this man, but he's giving an object lesson to the disciples. So he takes him out of the town, and we saw when we were looking at him healing the deaf mute man, his unconventional methods there. He spit on his eyes and put his hands on him and asked him if he saw anything, and he looked up and said, well, I see men like trees walking. Apparently, maybe he had been able to see when years before and remember what people looked like, or maybe he had just felt trees and all, but I see men like trees walking. And so Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. It's very strange. Why would Jesus ask somebody, can you see? It's always, go your way, your daughter's healed. Your faith has made you well. Not because he was lacking in power, not because, well, this was just an extra hard case of blindness and didn't work the first time, second time finally got it. No, this is for the sake of his disciples. He's saying, look, your understanding is not there. You're still thinking I'm talking about because you didn't bring bread with you. Didn't you just see me feed all these people? You don't need to worry about that. How is it that you don't get it when I say beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? I'm speaking, it's a spiritual metaphor of this pervasive sinful influence. And Matthew says they finally got it. Then they understood he was speaking of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus has given them an illustration now. Look, you don't see as clearly as you should, but I'm the one who gives sight, and you're going to see. You're going to see clearly. It's in progression. It's in stages. It's something we all need to remember. It's a lot of things we don't understand. There's a difference between not understanding an important doctrine of the Bible and having a misunderstanding, a misunderstood. They still think he's a political messiah, and having this mistaken notion. And there's something different than when somebody is clearly, say the doctrine of the Trinity, it's been clearly pointed out to you from Scripture. Look, the Bible says there's one God and one God only. And there's these three persons who the Bible calls God, and they're not the same persons. One is called the Father, one's called the Son, one's called the Holy Spirit. And if it's been clearly pointed out in Scripture and you're still obstinate in denying it, at some point we realize it's a heart issue. It's not an understanding issue. But we do have understanding issues. We're learning. And there's a big difference between not understanding, but you're following the one who can give you understanding and praying for him to help you understand. And that's the lesson he's giving these guys. Look, you don't see clearly, but you will. You keep following me. And next week, God willing, we'll see the divine and supernatural light that dawns on Peter. And he says, thou art the Christ. And yet even then, with his enlightenment, he's still has to get rebuked by Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. He still is progressively learning things, progressively understanding. So the illustration, we grow in our understanding. It's in stages. So we need to keep following Christ, keep praying for understanding, keep studying the Scriptures, growing in our understanding. And remember that Hebrews 5 says, as we're practicing the things we know, our discernment will increase. And be very careful about the leaven of hypocrisy, false doctrine, and just flat out unbelief. and go on to maturity. So there is a difference between an obstinate rejecter and someone who's doesn't understand like they should, but their heart's in the right place. They want to follow God. As we said, they could be have a lot of understanding of doctrine and not be saved, or have very little understanding of doctrine but have a heart that loves God, a born-again person following after Christ. So examine yourself. Where are you at on that? As you look at your heart, am I rejecting Christ? Or am I following him imperfectly? I fail. I ask him to forgive me. A lot of things I don't understand, but I love the things I do understand about him. He's in my life. Very, very important. Very, very important to, if that's you, to be encouraged. Keep walking with God, resting him, understanding even the things I don't see. I'm following the one who can enable me to see. And I'm saved. I have an understanding of the gospel. Jesus is the Savior. I need a Savior. My faith is in him. I'm walking with him. I'm a Christian person. And to just keep on walking with him, studying scripture, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding. But if there's anybody in the other camp, heed the warning. Judicial blindness, when Jesus turns his back and leaves, that's it for a person. They're done. There's no hope after that. The disciples, I'm persuaded that disciples could not have done very well in a debate with the Pharisees. If the Pharisees would have had a theological debate with the disciples, they would have had their tongues, they would have been twisted in a knot and would not know what to say. We see Jesus coming. So what were you saying to him? And the disciples can't handle themselves against the religious leaders, and he comes and deals with it. I'm sure they couldn't handle the Pharisees in a debate, but they were in the kingdom and the Pharisees were not. And I want to share two stories just briefly before we leave of the seriousness of judicial hardening. I mean, I read a lot of theologians talk about people on their deathbeds who are terrified, unbelievers who are terrified when they die. But I've heard of some that's not the case in blindness. And a lot of you probably heard of Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens, a brilliant man, one of the four horsemen of the New Atheists. Very outspoken critic of God, extremely intelligent, and he died in, I think, 2011, I believe. But Christopher Hitchens told about this time where he was waterboarded. He actually volunteered and asked these ex-special forces people. He went to North Carolina, Fort Bragg or something. He got waterboarded, and then he wrote about the experience. I was thinking about this because he said, as he was laying in bed thinking about it the night preceding, he's sort of thinking, what have I gotten myself into, you know? Didn't sleep much at all the night before, because they've heard this is the most horrible thing you can go through. But he was waterboarded. He went, and they elevate your heart above your head, so you're kind of like at an angle on a board, and they put wet towel over your face, and they just have water in there, and they're like pouring it in where your nose and mouth is, and it's basically drowning. And it's horrible. I wondered how many days does it take somebody to go through that before they break? It's not days, it's seconds that you break. He said, and these Green Berets had to go through that to prepare them for the things that could happen to them if they're captured. Our enemies are far less concerned about our physical well-being than we are about following Geneva Convention. But he talked about water in it was literally within seconds. He had these things in his hands that he could drop, and they'll stop doing it. And it was about 15 seconds or so, and he dropped the things, and they brought him up. He said, it's just the most horrible thing. you just immediately panic because you're drowning. And I was thinking of that. I was thinking of the dread he had of that. And then I was thinking of what a horrible thing it would be waterboarded for 15 seconds or an hour or for eternity. But the scripture speaks of hell. I guarantee you hell is far worse than waterboarding. But the accounts of Christopher Hitchens' death, he said God didn't come up. His wife said no, he did not have any kind of death. They wanted to make sure the Christians understood he did not have a deathbed conversion, according to what they're releasing. I would sure hope he did. But I thought about it. I thought if something like that's the scariest thing you can think of in the effect it has on you, but then you go to your death to something infinitely worse and just hardened to God. It's a terrifying place to be, to think you could go into, people can go into hell just with a totally hardened heart, blinded and lost. I say that because the thing that is more and more on my mind is to listen to the voice of God. We all need to listen to his voice. He says we all know he's there. This is the truth of his word. And our hearts aren't static. They either get softer or harder based on our response to him. And it's just so crucial that we respond to him and we don't harden our hearts, because we need the Holy Spirit. We need his conviction, or we're not going to repent. It's not in us. We need him to help us repent. We need him to help us with everything. We need to respond to the movements of the Holy Spirit, the things he's saying to us. It's so crucial that we respond to that. And I didn't want to leave you on that. I wanted to just briefly tell you one thing, an encouraging thing. The other side of the picture, it's all pure darkness or pure light, depending on where you're at. Everything is light if you're in Christ. Your future is as bright a future as it could possibly be. And I didn't share this earlier. I wanted to share it now because it illustrates it. Tim said one thing that really has comforted Cheryl is that she didn't have any idea her mom was going to die. Or they knew, I mean, eventually, but they didn't know she was going to die the next day. And Cheryl was talking with her, and her mom asked about somebody they know. Is that person a Christian? And Cheryl said, yeah. And she said, how would you define a Christian? And so Cheryl was saying, somebody who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're trusting in him for their salvation, they're walking with him. And her mom says, that's me. That's what I'm doing. I'm trusting in him. And she's so thankful now. She said, I'm so thankful because God just gave me this confirmation before my mom died. As sad as it is, the separation, there's still that comfort knowing that she's in heaven with her. And it's all due to Christ, our response to him. So please just go towards him, not away from him. And when you're convicted, you've done something, you feel like running away, go against that. Run to him. His arms are always open. His grace is sufficient. He'll forgive anything. The only thing that can't be forgiven is to die impenitent and be lost. Run to him, and his arms are always open. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises we have. I pray that there would be nobody here that is stubborn in blindness. I pray that every single one of us would not be that now, would never be that. That many things we don't understand, but we would be submitted to you in our lack of understanding, whatever it may be. We would be submitted to you. Our faith would be in you. We would be committed to you and have the joy of salvation, the hope of eternal life, that you say, your son says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. They'll not be condemned. They've crossed over from death to life. May that be the case of everyone here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And the worship team is going to lead us in one last song, but if Tony and Sherry would please come, and Ed and Kelly, they're here to pray for you about anything. It'll stay between you and them, but anything at all you need to pray about, come on up.
Surrounded by your glory.